So, I don't know if many of you guys know this about me, but I was obsessed with bodybuilding when I was younger. And by eating nothing but rice, meat, vegetables, and maybe a little bit of fruit. In other words, the core of my identity was the fact that I could bench press 225 pounds. Nothing else in the world really mattered to me. In fact, I spent so much time in the gym that I really kind of, you know, just packed it all on there. But what I mean to say in all of this, because I let my identity be centered in my time at the gym, my spirit suffered as a result of it. Now, I still spend time in the gym, don't get me wrong, but it's not the core of my identity anymore. When I look to other things to provide nourishment for me, it just wasn't the same. I was probably much more melancholy than I currently am, though I'm a jovial spirit. I hope you've noticed that. And today we're going through a passage very similar. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we're going to start just a bit before that in chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there with me. I'll start reading in verse 21 from chapter 16. Do not set up any wooden Asherah pole beside the altar you build to the Lord your God. And do not erect a sacred stone, for these the Lord your God hates. Now, several questions probably will immediately arise in your mind. One, what on earth is an Asherah pole? I didn't know that when I first read it, and I highly doubt that many of you know what it is, so I'll just try and give a few clarifications. So an Asherah pole was a sacred tree or a pole that stood near a Canaanite religious location during the time of Deuteronomy. And these were used to worship the goddess of the Canaanites named Asherah. Now, scholars disagree as entirely what she was dedicated to, but because we're erecting trees near her, we are pretty indicative that it's probably having to do with fertility, with growth, with nature, with trees. And so when God is saying, don't erect these Asherah poles, he's talking specifically about the erection of these poles that are made to this goddess. Now, something I want to point out here is there are actually a lot of parallels between this passage and Genesis chapter 2, where God is planting something. So, if you look into the original Hebrew for this, a more wooden translation following the words exactly as they were intended is something like, not shall you plant to yourselves any Asherah tree. And then if you go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says that God planted a garden, and God caused to grow from the ground every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. So in this passage, what we are talking about is not necessarily just, oh, guys, don't erect a tree. There are clear parallels here between this and Genesis chapter 2. In fact, the same Hebrew word that is used to talk about these Asherah poles is the same word that God uses in Genesis to say that he planted a tree. So in this instance, it's not just a matter of don't plant a tree. It's saying don't plant for yourself your own gardens. And now, what did God do in the garden for his people? Well, think about this. God could have sustained Adam and Eve purely by the movement of his will. You're hungry? Bam! You got energy. You don't need to go out and eat any food. But God instead chose to give Adam and Eve a choice where he has the tree of life, where they can continually get nourishment from God, or they can choose to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and turn away from him. And so herein, we see that when we are eating continually of the trees that God gives to us for our nourishment, that is us continually relying on him rather than on our own judgments. And so, in the same way, when God is telling them, don't make this wooden Asherah pole and plant it next to God, he is saying, rely on me. Do not look to foreign trees, to foreign gods, and try and rely on yourselves or on your own judgment. Now to the second part, where we are talking about sacred stones. In this place, we have the sacred stone, which is literally in Hebrew a matzavah, and you don't need to know what that word means, but the gist of it is something made by human hands to stand as a memorial for something. And this actually comes from an earlier passage in Leviticus chapter 26, where it says, "Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone." Oh, sorry. You'd be on the wrong slide. "And do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God." Now, what does this mean? These people are setting up their own stones to try and glorify something other than God. Whereas God is saying, no, I am the Lord your God. Worship me. In fact, the first instance where we have sacred stones that are mentioned is right after the ratification of the covenant. So in Exodus chapter 24, right after God makes the covenant with Moses and the Israelites, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so once again, these sacred stones are meant for God to rely on him, trusting in him. Whereas when we are setting up these sacred stones to foreign gods, we are no longer trusting in him. We are denying his covenant, and we are running away from his provision. And now the thing that I wanted to mention is that the first instance of where these things are mentioned in joint is when the covenant was first defiled. And so in Exodus chapter 34, we read the first command of this. And this is right after, again, Moses finds out that they had been worshiping the golden calf. He goes up to God, asks that he spare the Israelites, and God spares them. And so now God says, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah trees." So remember the context. God just delivered Israel from Egypt. And now they immediately make a golden calf and start trusting other gods. God forgives them, and then he gives them this command. "Guys, you idiots, don't do that. I am your source of all provision. I have given you all of these great things. I have delivered you literally from the hands of Pharaoh. Don't turn to other gods. They will not provide for you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah trees. Rely on me." And so how much do we do that in our own lives where we build up our own gods, worshiping them instead of him and trusting him for provision? Every day, we fail on that in some degree. Whenever we sin, we are trusting our own judgment, our own gods more than him. Now that I've spent 10 minutes on the first two verses, you're going to wonder, how am I going to get through this? I don't know. You think Mark's sermons are long? Anyways, now into Deuteronomy chapter 17. "Do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be detestable to God." So, now that God has said what we're not to worship, the sacred stones, the Asherah trees, anything of that sort, he is telling us how we are to worship him. And here, he is referencing an earlier verse, again in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 20. Do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. And now remember again the parallel to Genesis. God gives Adam and Eve everything in the garden. Trees for nourishment, the animals, everything, and they have dominion over it. God gives them that. And now God is saying, hey, you know that stuff I gave you? Offer it back to me as a sacrifice. God is entitled to his creation. And so when he, out of his generosity, gives it to us, we should be more than willing to give back to him. Now, a lot of us, when we were kids, we didn't really understand ownership. So I thought I'd give a little story of this when I was a kid. So I didn't own it, but my parents bought me and my siblings this little toy Mustang that went approximately 5 miles an hour, and I thought that the police were going to catch me. I was way too fast over on the streets in our neighborhood. Horrible thing. Anyways, one day when we were at our local schoolyard, there was another kid that wanted to try it out, and my mom, being the lovely woman that she is, you know, says, okay, Ben, scoot aside, let the other kid try for a little bit. The kid tries it for maybe a minute or two and immediately says, this is mine. Now, was that his? No, it was not. But we, in our minds, somehow flip the script whenever God gives us something. Oh, this is mine. I should be worshipped for it. I have all of this money, this power, these friends, etc. I shouldn't have to offer it back to God. It's mine. How foolish are we that, like the child, we take the thing which isn't ours and then demand that we keep it and it not be shared with anyone. And so God now is saying, not just offer me something, but offer me something that is without defect or flaw in it. Verse 2, if a man or woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant, and contrary to my command, has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them, or to the sun, or to the moon, or to the stars in the sky, and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. So now that God has established what is best for us to rely on him, and that we are to offer to him, if anyone is to try and lead us astray, God is saying that there is real danger in this. Investigate it thoroughly. Be careful. Don't let them deceive you. And again, this is based on a commandment in Exodus chapter 22, verse 20, where it says, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Those are pretty harsh words to many of us. That those who would lead us astray or sacrifice to other gods must be destroyed. But God is a jealous God. He wants the affection of his people and will do what is necessary to secure it. But it's not just that. We also have to understand that God was very present with these people. This is one generation removed from those who had just been delivered from Egypt. And not only that, but also in Deuteronomy, there are thorough instructions on teaching your kids about what the Lord has just done for you. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. So, the oral tradition of what had happened to the Israelites is now passed down to their children. He's saying, don't deviate from that. But not only that, these people are still receiving daily manna from God at this point. And we see this in Joshua, the book after Deuteronomy, about when the manna stopped. It says in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12, the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land of Canaan. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. So, If you every single day woke up and there was a sandwich on your front porch that said, from God on it, how likely do you think you would be to just go to another place and say, let's worship a different God? That would be pretty confusing. And that's essentially what's happening right here to the Israelites. Every single day, they wake up and there is manna, which is food provided for them by the Lord. And then God's saying, hey, don't turn to other gods. I'm literally giving you food every single day. Why do you need dependence on anything other than me? But then what about us? We, every single day, think that, oh, I can rely on something else. I know better. God's instructions, forget about that. I'll give you another story, not about me, but about my younger brother, Andrew. He's a brilliant person, but this was when he was like 2, so give him grace. So, you know, you teach little kids basic instructions, you know, don't play with knives, don't play near old abandoned wells, don't kill people, things like that. Very simple instructions. And one of those instructions that my mom gifted to my little brother is do not touch the stove when it is running, or ever, probably. That's a good idea. And my little brother, being the brilliant young person that he was of 2 years old, decided to deviate from that command one day and said no, and with both hands put them flat on the stove while it was running. Yeah, some of you are very uncomfortable. I'm sorry. Anyways, his hands are fine now. We took him to the doctor. They were all wrapped up. They gave him some nice Neosporin. I'm sure that fixed everything. But whenever we deviate even a mild bit from our parents when we're kids, we realize the horrendous consequences that has. And so in the same way, when God is telling them, rely on me. Do not let these people take you to other gods. It's a very simple command. Trust in me. I am providing for you. I know what is best. Finishing verse 4 and on to verse 7. If it is true and has been proved that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. On the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witness must be the first in putting that person to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. Our God is a jealous God. He wants our affection, and he does not want it to go to other idols, to other gods. And so he is willing to purge that from the Israelites in order to keep their devotion. Now, on to the court of God. There's my clicker. Now, having just dealt with investigations, the Lord brings us to a section that clarifies the court cases that are too difficult for the normal means. Verse 8. If cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office at that time. Inquire of them, and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they instruct you to do. Act according to whatever they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you, to the right or to the left. Anyone who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God is to be put to death. You must purge the evil from Israel. All the people will hear and be afraid and will not be contemptuous again. So, one word I want to focus in on is this word zith, which is the same root word for contemptuous. And one of the instances we first hear of this in the Bible is Exodus chapter 18, verses 10 through 11. And the context for this is that Jethro is saying to Moses, Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. So let me ask you, who were the people that treated Israel arrogantly? The Egyptians. How many plagues were on Egypt? 10? And Pharaoh doesn't get the picture that the God of Israel is greater than their gods? It's foolish. It is contemptuous. It is arrogant. And in the same way, we have this repeated later in Deuteronomy, where it is translated presumptuously. In Deuteronomy 18:20, it says, "But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death." In this instance, a prophet is saying, "Oh, I speak in the name of Yahweh," but he doesn't. He's lying. He knows the truth, but refuses to acknowledge it. And so in the same way, here, God is giving Israel a court of his priests, the Levitical priests, and saying that you are to abide by their judgments. So, while you may think things, you have to acknowledge that this is true, that God has given this to you, and if you are to act contrary to that, you are denying the truth. And God's authority specifically in the Levitical priesthood comes from Exodus 28, verses 1 through 3. "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful who I have filled with the spirit of skill, and they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood." God has filled Aaron and his descendants with the Holy Spirit. And these are now the judges who are to preside over Israel's cases when they are too difficult to resolve normally. So God is the one who is really providing these judgments, not just people. And yet, the Israelites deviate from that. We too regularly deviate, choosing to refuse the Lord's counsel in everything we do, not trusting in his word and what he is telling us to do to abide by his judgments. Now to the portion on Israel's king. Now, here Moses is doing two things. He's prophesying and he's commanding. Now, Moses is prophesying because the people have not entered the land of Canaan yet, and they do not yet have for themselves a king. So he is prophesying that they will have a king in the future. But he is also commanding, because he's not just saying, go out and have a king in Canaan. He is telling them there are specific rules to abide for when they have this king. And so in a way, he's kind of being the grumpy old man that knows that his nephews or sons are going to do something stupid and then giving them rules when they do break the rules. Like, oh, I know you guys, you're going to go out and get a king. That's not what I want. But when you do get a king, hold to these rules. That's essentially what Moses is doing right here. So verse 14. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of his law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." So from this passage, there are three big don'ts that Moses gives to the Israelites when they get a king. The first one is not too many horses, second one is not too many wives, and the third one is not too much gold. And each one of these is showing that Israel lacks trust in God for provision. If you have too many horses, that could be you just want to have a really big rodeo show. I don't know. But more specifically, when talking to this context, this is when chariots were first coming around in the military. And so if you had a ton of horses, this meant you could have chariots or you could have horseback riders and therefore be very strong militarily. So it's saying don't trust your army. Don't think that you're going to win battles simply because of your power or might. You are going to win because I am on your side. And then there is too many wives. Now, in the passage we have, if you get too many wives or his heart will be led astray, that's somewhat ambiguous. And even in the Hebrew, that's ambiguous. And the commentaries that I read disagree on this, so I'm going to give you the top three that they all said. So the first is that if you get too many wives, you could rely on your alliances. In the same way that during the medieval ages, you know, you get a wife from a foreign king, that king probably isn't going to attack you. So now, when you get too many wives, you could potentially be relying too much on your alliances, on your power that you have over other kingdoms. The second is that of foreign gods. If you get too many wives, they oftentimes bring their gods with them. And we saw this with King Ahab and Jezebel, where she brought the Canaanite gods to Israel. And in the same way, God is again saying, do not rely on these gods. Rely on me. And then the last one is God's original plan for marriage, which is one husband and one wife. And when you deviate from God's chosen way of living, there is always disaster. Jealousy, strife, anger, ambition. And then there's too much gold. And this is, again, placing trust in wealth rather than God. In all of these instances, God is saying, trust in me. Do not trust in other things more than me. And so now we have the question. Did Israel succeed in these? Pass, fail, fail all day long. No dubs on Israel's side. They were taking massive L's. That is Gen Z speak. If you don't understand that, I'll translate for you real quick. Israel was bad. So, I'm going to read from you briefly from Judges. And this is, again, so you have Moses, you have Joshua, and now you have the generation after Joshua. And in Judges, chapter 2, after the death of Joshua, it says this: "After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs." And that being another word for Asherah. Again, the Greek, well, not Greek god, but the Canaanite god of fertility and of trees and of vegetation. And not only that, but then you have the kings of Israel. And let's think about that. Saul was in a constant state of warfare and even dies in it. David had thousands of talents of gold and silver, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses, 700 wives and 300 concubines. And Solomon had so much gold and silver that those things were considered cheap during his era. Do those sound like kings who are following the Lord's instructions? No. They are forsaking God. They made idols to foreign gods. They didn't listen to the priests, and they disobeyed the prototype that God gave them for kingship. And so now we have to ask, where is God's forgiveness? There is no redeemable quality in Israel. He gives them manna literally every day, and they still run away from him. They were unfaithful time and time again. But it is not the goodness of Israel that makes God choose them, but of God's character, of his love, and his unending forgiveness, being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And in the same way, God does not choose us because of our good deeds or of how good we think we are. It is the exact opposite, because of God's goodness and his faithfulness. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There we see that while we were still wretched, caught in our sin, dead in our trespasses, God died for us and loved us and redeemed us. And like Israel, making false idols, we make those in our lives every single day. David Foster Wallace, a famous author and I believe a nominee for the Nobel Prize, said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You'll feel weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." And all of us have worshipped these at some point in our lives, and oftentimes daily. Heck, I included a lot of quotes because I thought it'd make me sound smart. That's sin right there. We always are turning to foreign gods, thinking that we can puff ourselves up, we can rely on ourselves, but no, no, no. We rely on Christ and his sacrifice. And like the Israelites who scorn the priests and do not listen to their words, we don't listen to God's authority. Christopher Walken, a great author and a guy my dad recommended to me, said, "One of the crucial pennies to drop in the minds of those who find their way to faith in their adult years is often the realization that if there really is a God such as the Bible reveals him to be, then he is smarter than I am, and his judgment is more reliable than mine. If he and I differ on a matter, and if he is really God and I am really a creature, then it is more than reasonable to assume that he is correct and I am mistaken." Now, how many of us have lied before? And all of you who didn't raise your hands are lying. Whenever we look at God's commands to us and choose to deviate from them, that is us saying, "Oh, I know better than God. I don't trust his authority. I am my own God." But if God really is God, the most smart thing in the entire universe, beyond the universe, beyond anything, then surely we should trust him in his commands, but we don't. Daily, we sin and fall short. And not only that, but like Israel, we are faulty kings and queens. I'm going to paraphrase a bit from John Calvin, where he said that each of us is ourselves some sort of king or queen. We each have a little kingdom in which our will reigns supreme and everything under us must bow. We want to have our will made manifest and have dominion over everything. We want to control others. We want to manipulate them. We want them to conform to our wills. We are selfish and greedy And like Israel's kings, we don't follow the commands. Instead, we seek to impose ourselves on other people and make our will manifest rather than God's. And in doing so, whenever we rely on ourselves and not on God, we resort to spiritual decay, to corruption, and to death. Now, going back to my bodybuilding journey, during that time I was very desolate spiritually. I was not nearly as strong in my faith, and I sinned a lot. But God eventually took that away from me when he gave me a bone contusion in my right arm, which basically made it impossible to lift weights. And during that time, I opened my scriptures and read my Bible. There, in the Word of God and not in my own identity, in building up my own gods, did I find true joy and solace. And so God, in his infinite kindness, reached down and regenerated my heart rather than me keep going after the gods that I wanted. And that is the same for us, that God, in his kindness and not in our merits, reaches down and saves us. And so in the same way, Christ offers himself as the perfect sacrifice that God asks Israel to give him. He was without blemish, without sin, and he who knew no sin became sin to save us. And like the Asherah poles, like the Asherah trees, where the Israelites choose to rely on themselves for their provision, now provision is made not in a tree, but on a man hung on a tree with his blood poured out. Where in Galatians 3:13 it says, "Cursed is everyone who hung on a tree." And so Christ took that penalty for us and provided for us the salvation for all of us. And like the high priest that God provides for Israel, now Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us as the high priest. And for us, Christ now rules as the king of our hearts, ruling his kingdom in our world. And therein we see the beauty of the Lord's Prayer, where he rules and not us. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done and not my will." To renounce our kingdom and give our kingdom to God, where he provides for us daily with forgiveness, with grace, where the blood of his son covers all sin, where he is our source and our provider. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you give us, for your provision, for your authority, for your help in all of our lives. We thank you. Help us today to renounce our own idols, to think that we know what is best for ourselves, think that we can save ourselves. But Father God, help us. Help us to rely on you daily, to rely on you in everything, to trust your will and not our own. In your holy and precious name, Father God, amen.